Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn it to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, as we continue our study to the book of Acts. It's so wonderful to see Mrs. Upton here, and she has many visitors with her. She's filled a row. Praise the Lord. And it's good to see her out and about. Praise the Lord. This morning, I'd like to preach a message I've entitled, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" I want you to imagine just for a moment that you're out and about here in Shelby somewhere. Maybe you're in Uptown. Maybe you're going to some of the fine dining we have in Shelby. I mean, you really have to have a strong imagination for that, I'll just tell you. But you're out, and one minute you're handing a tract out to somebody, and you see this opportunity to witness and just speak truth into their life. And the next moment, you find yourself at the county lockup. And that's really what happened to Paul and Silas. That's exactly where we find Paul and Silas in this part of the book of Acts. They're out, they're preaching, they're teaching, and then the next thing, they're thrown into jail, not for committing a crime, not for something they've done that's illegal, but really for exercising a demon out of this demon-possessed woman. And so they give her, in a sense, the freedom, but they are locked up for that. They were publicly beaten. They were thrown into prison. They were battered. They were bruised. But their spirits were not broken. And at that darkest hour, they prayed. They sang hymns unto God. And I say, what a testimony of faith. What a testimony under the cloud of darkness and the pressure. The first thing I want you to see is, if you'll look at verse 25, I want you to see the darkness of the night. The darkness of the night. Acts 16, 25, the first three words, "and at midnight." At midnight. You know, the midnight hour symbolizes the very worst moment in a person's life. The time when human strength, when human wisdom is not enough, when hope has really vanished, and everything seems just full of despair. Midnight is a dark, lonely, and often a quiet time. It's when in life it feels like everything is over. But I want to remind you, it's at this time, when we have no ability to fix the situation we find ourselves, in this time when we have no resources left in ourselves to right the ship, so to speak, to get things going in the direction we want them to go, it's this time that we may be hurting, but it's this time that God can step in. And He reminds us and He shows us that He is the one who saves, who delivers, who answers prayer. Not because of our strength, not because of who we are, but because of who He is with His mercy and His power. Midnight so often symbolizes the lowest point in a person's life. That despair, sometimes fear, I said earlier, hopelessness. It's not just the literal time that's mentioned here in verse 25, although I believe that's an accurate accounting of the time that these things took place, but I think it reflects the spiritual condition of many people as well. You know, the world that we live in is filled with people in their own midnight. People facing family breakdowns. Sometimes it's a health crisis. Sometimes it's addictions. People struggle with depression, guilt, sometimes just the heavy weight, the burden of the sin in their life. In 1912, the Titanic struck the iceberg. You know, when it first happened, a lot of the passengers were still in disbelief. They thought that the unthinkable could never happen. And they clung to the belief that the ship was unsinkable. But as that midnight hour came, the great vessel began to slip under those icy waters. You know what happened? All human confidence collapsed. It was in those desperate times and moments, testimonies that we read about still today, they'd say that some turn to prayer, recognizes that only God could work or save them now. I want you to think about that. When all human engineering, when all the wealth in the world and the pride of those people failed, the soul realized its deepest need. God allows that midnight hour to happen in our lives, sometimes as a way of stripping away every false hope, every false confidence, every false belief. And for some, it becomes a gateway to eternal life. They realize they're not the end of themselves and that God must be doing something. You know the jailer? He was a hardened man. It's not, well, I think I have a lot of respect for the people that work in jails today. Prisoners spitting on them and they're not allowed to retaliate. But I'm going to tell you, that's not how it was in Paul's day. They'd work him over without being spit on. The jailer, I don't think, was a pacifist. Let me just put it that way. I would say that he was probably very accustomed to violence. He would soon be driven to the very brink of suicide. And I'll tell you, that physical night, that darkness of night, it matched the darkness of his soul. But I want to remind you of the light of the gospel. It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. And they sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. You know, in this dark moment, instead of complaining, instead of growling, instead of just giving up, becoming bitter, Paul and Silas lifted their voices in prayer and praise. I don't know. That's not a natural reaction. That's a supernatural reaction. In that moment, that jail became a sanctuary, a place of praise. You know the word praise, they're found in verse 25. I don't always give the Greek word, but it's hymnus. It's a word we get our word hymn from. It refers to a song of praise directed toward God. And so these weren't some mournful cries. It wasn't some chant. It was a joyful song celebrating God's goodness to them. Now, I want you to think about that. Their feet were fastened fast in the stocks. Do you know what that means? It means that if you were to sit down and put your legs out about as far as you could and then have somebody put something over that so you could not put them closer and kind of pinch them together like that and then lean over in such a way that it'd be about as uncomfortable as you can imagine being, and they're going to put them in that position and the jailers are going to go to bed and you're going to spend the night like that. We might sing songs like, oh, my aching back, my creaky knees. That's not what they're singing about. They're singing praises unto God. Despite their physical circumstances, they were able to see beyond that. And with the eyes of faith, they were realizing that God was still there and God was still good despite the physical discomfort and the physical challenges that they were going through. I don't wonder if Paul was thinking about this when he would later write Ephesians 5:19, when he encouraged the church of Ephesus to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't wonder if he wasn't thinking of this experience. Regardless of what you're going through, it's possible still to praise God. Now, I'll tell you, that's a lot easier to preach than it is to live. But I think when you understand that Paul was thinking about the eternal, that his heart and his relationship with Christ was not just a surface level, I'll serve the Lord until things start going against me. Jesus talked about believers like that the seed is thrown, but it grows up in thorns. And as soon as there is some trouble, they're choked out. Or the sun bakes them and they don't ever take root. No, Paul had deep, deep roots of faith. And even in the midst of being in a jail, I mean, he didn't really know what the day held the next day. He was just trying to get through the night. But they chose to praise God despite those hardships. I said earlier, it's not natural. I would say it's not possible without that relationship with God, without the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in you. What was the response to these prayers and these praises? Well, the Lord answered, didn't he? I mean, in a miraculous way. He sent an earthquake that rocked that jailhouse to its very foundations, flung open the doors, every single prison door. But that earthquake wasn't just about shaking a building. I hope you understand that. It's really showing us a bigger truth. Now, you may never see in your life a physical prison door swing open in your life. You may not see an earthquake as a result of your prayers. But I will say this, every person who calls upon the name of the Lord experiences the deliverance that only God can give. That's the wonderful truth. Now, sometimes that deliverance is because God changes the situation around you. That's what we're always praying for, isn't it? Lord, I'm uncomfortable. Change my circumstances. And when he does, and we're ready to give a testimony, we want to tell the world that God is powerful, and we want to get on board with that. But what about when he doesn't? You know, sometimes he just changes the heart within you. And he gives that peace through the trial. See, the deliverance isn't always delivered from the circumstances. Sometimes it's just delivered from the pain and the anguish with a peace that passes all understanding. God always delivers. That's what the earthquake reminds us, that God can break any chain, chains of sin, chains of fear, chains of addiction, chains of despair. There's nothing that God cannot deliver from. That's a wonderful truth. I think we get away from that sometimes. I mean, we have different programs that we use for people that are struggling with addiction, but it has to be Christ as the center. Christ as the center. It's not a 12-step program where you can have your lawn chair as a higher purpose. That's not it. I think we're all looking for that earthquake in our lives, but I don't think it's not the volume or how loud the miracle is. It's how real it is. God always answers genuine faith. Not always with fireworks, but always with faithfulness. God is always faithful. And when you call out to God, he'll give you exactly what you need. I wish I could say he always gives you what you want, but he always gives us what we need. You know, there are several miracles that happened when Saul and Pilate, I'm going to mess that up a couple more times this morning, I promise. His name is Saul, but I can't help with Silas. There is no Pilate in the Bible, all right? When Paul and Silas heard that earthquake, there were several miracles that happened in rapid succession. The first was the earthquake, but the second was the fact that the prison doors flung open. But the real miracle was that none of the prisoners escaped. That was a miracle. Why didn't they escape? I don't have a definitive answer. But I do think in Acts chapter 16, in verse 25, it says, in the very last part of it, it says, and the prisoners heard them. They heard the singing. I think they heard the prayers. I don't know about you, but if somebody was praying, Lord, would you deliver us from this? Would you protect us from this? I don't know what their prayers were. But suddenly the place would start shaking. The doors flung open. And I'm thinking, I'm not leaving my room. I don't know what's out there. I'm just saying they were arrested by the power of the earthquake, but I think also by the power of the prayers and the power of the singing, the praising. And I would put it this way, the power of their testimony. The power of their testimony. When a believer is going through a valley, how they react and how their faith is tested, but their response to that valley speaks volumes to those that are around them. I think I've shared before, I knew in West Virginia, I cannot think of her name right off the top of my head, but she had cancer, and she just had a testimony to the doctors, to the nurses, everyone that she went in. It was just a testimony of what God had done, and she'd leave them a track, she'd witness to them, and it was amazing to see God's grace working in her life. And I'm not saying everybody's going to react the same way or that there's a cookie-cutter way to react. I'm just saying in this woman's life, there was a testimony, although she was walking through a valley, that God's grace was sufficient. Trusting the Lord in the valley allows others to see the depth of your faith. And I think it's more convincing than any sermon from behind any pulpit. It says, I live what I believe. Even when circumstances are not what I would want, I can still trust the Lord. So the jailer awoke to find the prison doors open. And what was his assumption? Probably the same as you would be. If you were a warden and all the jail cells were open and you had been sleeping and you woke up, you think, oh, everybody's gone. Everybody's escaped. Now, you probably already know this, but in that day, it was a life for a life. And if you were a warden and you lost one of your wards, you would take his place. You'll see that later in Acts when the Romans were going to kill all the prisoners so they wouldn't escape. That was self-preservation. We'll talk about it more, but it was a miracle that they did not kill anyone because it would have been their life had one of those prisoners escaped. The same thing was true here in Philippi. If one of those prisoners would have escaped, it would have been his life. You say, well, wouldn't you wait for the trial instead of just jump right to suicide? Well, if you understood how the Romans killed their criminals, you would understand it would be slow. The execution would be excruciating and slow. And so in despair, he draws his sword. And he's thinking, it's better for me to take my own life than to be crucified or to be flogged and then to be executed. I want you to really take notice of this as well. And I think this is a pivotal point. He goes from being in control of his life to being in a place of complete despair. Do you see the contrast between Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer at this point in his life? There's a tremendous contrast. One, or those two men who should have been in despair, who should have been complaining, who should have just been asking really to be put out of their misery in a sense. Those that should have been in despair had hope, not because of their circumstances, but because of the God of heaven, because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. That is a hope that nothing can compare to. And yet the Philippian jailer, who had everything going for him right up until that moment, was in great despair. When you understand this contrast, you'll understand why he asked the question he asked in just a moment. But before he could harm himself, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." That one sentence, full of calm and assurance, really speaks to that divine intervention. But it halted a suicide and prepared a man's heart for salvation. We see the darkness of the night. I want you to see this desperate question. In verse 30, it says, "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now, the jailer had woken up. I don't know if he felt the earthquake, if that's what woke him up, but certainly he saw all the doors open and none of the prisoners had escaped. One miraculous thing after another. And he finds himself overwhelmed. Rather than experiencing chaos with everybody running around doing their own thing, he encounters this calm assurance from Paul. Do thyself no harm. He's panicked as the warden, and the prisoner is calm and reassuring. Everything about this story is a lesson in contrasts for those who know the Lord and those who do not. He asked the most important question anyone will ever ask in their life. A question each and every one of us has to have asked at some point in our life. And if not, today is the day you need to ask this question. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer, he's not talking about saving his life. He's not talking about being saved from the Roman government. See, this question reveals a great, deep spiritual need. He's not just asking about physical safety. Paul's already assured him that the prisoners are still there. And so he has no need then to commit suicide. So he's asking, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to have that peace and assurance? What do I have to do to have that confidence even in this time of despair? He's asking about eternal salvation. I think he's been under conviction. Maybe he's heard their prayer. I don't know. Maybe he's heard their singing. I don't see how he couldn't. But I know this, the Spirit of God is at work in his life. We look at that verse again in chapter 16. I lost where I was. Verse 30. Brought them out and said, sirs, what's that next word? Could I do? What might I do? He said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? You know, there is an urgency here. There's a need. Many of you that live right here in Shelby understand that there's many people that will tell you immediately, no, I'm saved. I go to church. I'm a good person. And one of the hardest things, at least in this area, that I found is helping somebody to get lost. Before somebody can ever truly be born again, they have to understand their lost condition before a holy God. And we put up all these things in our mind that tell us, I'm not so bad, I'm better, I'm not in prison, I've never killed anybody, I pay my taxes, and I'm a pretty decent person. And you know, compared to the people of the general population of America or the world, you would be labeled a pretty good person. But when we compare that to the perfection and holiness of God, we realize how truly short of God's perfection and holiness we come. You know, I know that because we have sayings like this, well, I'm only human. What does that mean? I make mistakes. Well, it's not just mistakes we make. We sin. We lie. We do things that are displeasing to God, and we try to minimize that, but the truth of the matter is we may be a good person, I put air quotes on that, compared to others. We can always find somebody that is lower on the holiness rail or a ladder than we are. But God is the very top, unattainable through our own actions, unattainable through our own what we would call merit. There's nothing that we can do to gain or work or achieve salvation in and of ourselves. What must I do to be saved? I want you to think about those people on the Titanic when it was sinking. And it's going down. You know what people weren't asking for? Dinner. They weren't asking for room service. They weren't looking for some entertainment or some kind of comfort, worldly comfort, or some kind of explanation on why the ship is sinking. You know, all the physical reasons why. You know what they wanted? They wanted to be saved. They understood their peril. And their cry was, save me! That's the way it was with the jailer. The earthquake may have shaken the walls of the prison, but conviction had shaken the foundation of his soul. Without that conviction, without the Holy Spirit of God working, no one can ever truly understand what it means to be saved. You can't just add Jesus to your life. He's not a good luck charm. He's not just a cultural phenomenon. He's not just a way of life. He is the way. That is it. He's the only way. He's our bridge to heaven, and without him, we can never, ever hope to have a relationship with God. In Luke 18:13, there was a publican in the temple. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He recognized his own sinful condition. You know what that takes? It takes humility. Our pride wants to say, "Listen, I don't need to be forgiven for anything." I heard a president say that one time. Well, he was a candidate at the time. I don't want to get too political, but I'm just saying, if we never see our sinful condition, we'll never see our need for a Savior. There must come a time in every person's life when we too must ask that question. What must I do to be saved? The first thing is to understand that we're a sinner. The second thing is to understand, well, we'll get to the answer in just a second. You're familiar with Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Not one person has ever lived a perfect life except for the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" You can't say, "I'll get to it later." You might think, "I'll get saved. I'll trust the Lord at the 11th hour." But God just may call you home at 10:30. Don't put it off. Have you ever asked that question from your heart? Do you see your need for a Savior this morning? If you died today, where would your soul spend eternity? The only way you can say heaven is if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Salvation begins not with doing, but with recognizing that we can do nothing. We can't save ourselves. Really, salvation is a cry of surrender, a cry for help from the only one that can deliver. Jesus Christ is our deliverer. The jailer asked the right question. And you have to ask it too. You see, eternity is real. Where you're going to spend somewhere forever. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And the question still stands, what must I do to be saved? Now we're going to see the answer in the next verse. But I just want to ask you, have you ever truly been convicted of your sin? Has there ever been a moment when you fell before God, maybe not in an outward posture, but in your heart, and cried out for his mercy? I want you to know, if you've never done that, you can today. It's not a special formula of words. It's not, did you pray this prayer? It's simply, have you put your dependence, your faith on what Jesus Christ has done for you? Call upon the Lord while he is near. God brought that jailer to that point. And I'll just say, I don't think it's any accident that you're here this morning. He's brought you here to hear this message in this hour so that you too might be saved. We see the darkness of the night. We see this desperate question, but I want you to see the divine answer this morning. Acts 16:31, it says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You know, the gospel is wondrously simple. It is clear. It's not complicated. It's not works. It's not rituals. It's not religion that saves your soul. It's simply faith. Believing what God said to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't earn it through our human effort, through some kind of religious ceremony. It is a gift that is freely given to all those who will receive it. The command is not to go work for it, not to try to earn it The Bible is clear, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's simply to believe. But it's not a belief in just understanding what the facts are. I can believe that a chair can hold me. I think that's the oldest, that's the first illustration I ever heard as a Christian. I can believe that a chair can hold me. But when I sit in it, I'm exercising that belief. That's the truth of what the gospel is. It's not just believing that Jesus can save you. It's putting your dependence on him to save you. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, a sinless life. He died that sacrificial death, and he rose again in victory. And trusting in him, listen, in him alone, not him and, but it's him alone. You say, what do you mean not him and? Sometimes we want to add something to it. Him and church attendance, him and baptism, him and being a good person. No, 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 no. When somebody asks you, how do you know for sure you're going to heaven? You have to say, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I've put my dependence, my trust in that alone, in Christ alone. Sorry, I was looking, just for sake of time, I'm going to kind of get down to the brass tacks of it. The glorious offer of salvation wasn't just extended to the Philippian jailer. It was offered to his family. And the truth of the matter is, it's offered to all of mankind. It's offered to you this morning. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never had your sins forgiven, if you're not confident that one day you're going to spend eternity in heaven, I'm not talking about a hope so, like I'm going to cross my fingers, but I'm talking about a no so, because this is what God has said in his word. I want you to know this morning, you can be born again. You can have your sins forgiven and have a relationship with God through Jesus. Salvation is an individual choice. But praise God, it's offered to every person. It was offered to every family member of the Philippian jailer. And that message remains unchanged today. Salvation is available to all who believe. Everyone, young, old, rich, poor, prisoner, jailer, Jew, Gentile. There's no restriction on who can be born again. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Paul wrote in Romans 10:13, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know that whosoever? That means you. That means me. The only requirement is faith. Just believing what God said about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. That's the only requirement. What a Savior. What a gospel. What must I do to be saved? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. That's the same idea. Have you done that? Maybe you're at the midnight hour in your life. Both Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer both experienced that midnight hour. One was in need of salvation. One was in need of deliverance. Maybe this morning, you need delivered. Well, they both need delivered, honestly. One from their sin and one from their circumstances. Maybe you need deliverance this morning. Even as a Christian, something has you bound. Maybe you're just struggling. Maybe in the circumstances of life, you just need to be reminded that God is good. And he hears